Gospel of John, chapter 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 22, and let's pray. Lord, you are all that we need, and Lord, I pray that you would be all that we want. Lord, for all of our missionaries, we just ask your blessing upon them, and we ask, Lord, now as we turn to your word, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you'd open up our eyes and our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off here in John chapter 6 after seeing Jesus feed the 5,000. After he fed them, he dismissed his disciples, told them to go down and get into a boat and head across the Sea of Galilee. And then he dismissed the crowd. And then he himself went up on a mountain to pray. In the midst of that time when he's on the mountain praying, his disciples find themselves in the midst of a storm. We talked about this in our study last time. And Jesus comes walking out to them on the water. Immediately when he gets into the boat, suddenly the boat is out of the storm and it's at the other side. Well, that's where we pick it up tonight in verse 22, John chapter 6. On the following day, this is the next day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking him. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" "When did you come here?" they said. Now, here's what happens. The people find Jesus on the other side and they're wondering, "How did you get here?" Because they saw the disciples leave and they saw that there were no other boats available that Jesus could have used to cross the lake later himself. And so they're wondering, how did you get here? How did this happen? What's interesting, Jesus doesn't even address their question. But instead, he proceeds to tell them why they were seeking him. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Jesus could read their motives. He could read the motives of their heart. And what he's saying to them plainly is that you didn't come to me because you understood the signs. You saw the feeding of the 5,000 and put two and two together and realized that I was the promised Messiah. But basically, you're coming after me because you want another free meal. And that's why they were pursuing him. And you know, this presents an interesting question, I think, for us. Why are we here? Why do we come? Why are we following after Jesus? Is it because we believe what the Bible says? That all of us were sinners? Is it because we believe that the Bible teaches us that not just all of us are sinners, but that we were in need of a Savior? Is it because we've come to believe that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, that he's God in the flesh? Is it because we've come to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, in the sense that he is the only way through which, the only vehicle through which a man can be saved? If those are the reasons why we are following Jesus, those are good things. That's the right answer. But you know what? There are some who follow Jesus because someone says, "You know what, if you become a Christian, you're going to do a lot better in business. Your business is going to grow." And people follow Jesus for reasons like that. For what they can get from him. Instead of just because of they believe who he is. And they've come to understand that, man, I'm bankrupt. I'm lost. I'm nothing without him. I have no hope in the world of having any, you know, opportunity to even enter into heaven or have any kind of relationship with God apart from him. That's why we come. That has to be first and foremost, and that in and of itself would be enough, but it is true that the Lord throws all kinds of blessings on top of that, the blessings of being in Christ. But at the very start, at the very center, at the very beginning of it, the reason why we should be following is because we realize He's it. He's the real deal. And He's all that we need. And all that we are is only found in Him. Now, in John chapter 6, in this latter part, understand this, that in verses 22 through 40, Jesus is addressing the crowd. And this little dialogue that He's going to have with the crowd is going to set up a discussion with the religious leaders that picks up in verse 41 and goes through verse 65. And then the chapter ends with a sifting. It's a dividing of His followers into three groups. And we'll see that probably next week. I'm hoping to get through all of this, but I kind of doubt that we're going to get there. But Jesus starts here with the crowd. And basically what He's saying to them is, you guys need to change your attitude. You need to change your perspective. And so He issues this challenge to them in verse 27. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Now, in those days, a seal was a mark of ownership and authenticity. And so what Jesus is saying here, look, He's saying, look, I'm the real deal. The Father has set His seal on me, that seal that says He's authentic. He's mine. He's it. Everything else is perishing. Everything else is fading away. And Jesus is saying, look, don't pursue after, don't labor after that thing that is perishing, the food that perishes, but that which endures to everlasting life. Now think about this for a moment. Think about all the things that you have labored for this past week that are perishing. Let's start with your paycheck. Isn't it funny how quickly it perishes, you know? Especially when you pull up at the gas pump these days and you start, you know, you put it in and you just see the numbers keep going and going and going. Man, we're laboring and we get that check and it goes into our bank account. But as quickly as it goes in, it goes out. What about that new car? You know, they say that your car depreciates $1,000 the moment that you drive it off the lot. How insane is that? You buy a car for $10,000 and you drive out of the parking lot and suddenly it's only worth $9,000, you know? It's amazing. It's perishing though. And after a year or two, suddenly it's having problems and you got to take it to the mechanic and it's breaking down. How many clothes do you have, you know, garments or shirts or blouses in your, you know, dresses, not talking to you guys, but, you know, in your closet that, you know, at one point, like when you first bought it, was like, oh, this is amazing. I love this. And you're showing all your friends, oh, check this out, you know. And now, you know, maybe it's faded or it's, you know, has little holes, you know, in it. And it's ready for the trash can, or if it's not quite that bad, Goodwill. Everything. And I ask you, how many things this week have you been laboring after that's just been a part of normal life that when you sit down and you think about it, it's perishing. It's going to perish. It's already fading. It's already devaluing. It's already, you know, just beginning to rot. So much. And then I ask you this question. How much time has been spent on laboring and pursuing after the food that doesn't perish? That which is eternal. How much time has been spent in putting yourself in that place to receive that food that endures? Remember Mary and Martha? There in Luke chapter 10, one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible, probably because God used it at a time in my own life to just radically speak to my heart. But the message there to me is very, very intriguing, because Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha there in Bethany. And you read there in the story, and it says that Martha, she's busy, man. She's running around. She's banging pots. She's in the kitchen cooking up things, you know, and she's going over and she's doing, you know, all this stuff. And Jesus is conducting a little Bible study, you know, and the disciples are there and they're sitting down listening to him. And so is Mary. Mary's just sitting there right at the feet of Jesus, and she doesn't even care that the custom in that day when, you know, men were gathered together around a rabbi, that women weren't even supposed to be in the room. And she's like, you know, well, you know, I don't care about that, and this is Jesus, and I want to hear what he has to say. And so she's sitting there. Martha's running all around, and then, you know, all of a sudden it just dawns on her. It's like, you know, I'm doing this all by myself. Where's my sister? And, you know, and she goes into the room, she looks and she sees there's Mary at the foot of Jesus, just soaking it all in. Martha comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me here to serve all alone? And what Jesus says to Martha just blows my mind, because he says this. He says, Martha, Martha, you're distracted with much serving. That's what he said to her. Now think about that. Who was Martha serving? She was serving Jesus. She's doing everything she's doing for him and his disciples. And she's distracted with much serving. And I read that and I think, wow. And I have talked with pastors across this country, sharing at different conferences, and this is a common theme that I get from pastors, where they're distracted with much serving. They're distracted in the ministry from where they really should be first and foremost, you know, in their life. And they're distracted trying to build their churches, or distracted trying to build up their ministries. They're distracted trying to meet all these needs. And it's interesting, because I ask you tonight, fill in the blank. If Jesus were to say to you, you're distracted with much, what would the blank be? Would it be much work? You know, you're just so consumed by your job. Distracted with much entertainment. Oh, you're just all about, you know, what's the next latest movie that's going to be out? What can I go see? Or, oh, you know, I got to get to the ball game. You know, what is it? Distracted with much activity. Listen, he says to Martha, he says, you know what? Your sister Mary, she's chosen the better part. She's chosen the better thing. And he says, and that will not be taken away from her. Now listen to me close. All that other stuff, it fades. It perishes. It can be taken away. But no one can take away the intimacy that we develop in Jesus. And so make it your goal. Listen closely to the words of Jesus tonight when he says, labor not for the food that perishes, but labor for that food that endures, that lasts for everlasting life. Well, notice how the crowd responds, verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You believe. I love this. So simple. Right away, they're like, you know, they're not getting it. And they're like, okay, well, you know, labor. You're talking about labor. Okay, so what kind of labor? What should we do to work the works of God? And Jesus simply says, hey, just believe. I love this. It's not, you know, go climb a mountain. It's not, you know, go pray for 50 hours. It's not anything. He says, just believe. Now, this drives people crazy. When Christians say, you know, all it takes is you just have to open up your heart and believe in Jesus, I've had people get so angry at me and say, it can't be that easy. It just can't be that easy. They want to do something. They want to earn it. They want to respond to it. But listen, that mentality, that attitude that says there must be something that I need to do is a very insult and offense to the grace and generosity of God. Think of it in this way. How would you feel? You invite somebody over for dinner. You make a nice spread. Nice dinner, salad, and I'm not going to talk about food tonight. Okay, I got in trouble for talking about food on Sunday. So let's just say you make a nice dinner, use your own imagination as to what nice would be. And at the very end of it, after they've eaten it, all of a sudden they whip out their checkbook and they say, so what do I owe you for that? And you're like, what? You can't pay me for this. Some of you are thinking, hey, that'd be great. How about $50? You know, no, but you're like, I mean, come on, we would be insulted by that. I mean, you're like, no, you're my guest here. I did this because I wanted to bless you. You can't purchase this. Oh, no, come on. I want to chip in something. We would be insulted by that. Well, so too with God. God says, look, you can't work for this. You can't pay for it. You just need to receive it by believing. You just need to embrace it. Well, the crowd is still thinking of the wrong kind of food in verse 30. Notice it says, therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he, note that, circle that, he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now remember, I shared with you on Sunday how the rabbis taught that when the Messiah came, that he was going to duplicate the miracle of the manna. Remember, Moses gave them, the Lord gave them manna. When Moses was leading them in the wilderness, the Lord gave them manna every day for 40 years. And they were thinking, you know, when the Messiah comes, you know, he's going to give them, he'll duplicate that. That was the thinking. That was the thought. You know, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, that there's a prophet who's going to come like me. And so they took that to kind of mean, you know, he's going to kind of do some of the things that Moses did. And one of the things that Moses was a part of was the whole manna thing. And so Jesus multiplies the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and their attitude is kind of like, okay, you know, that was great, but what else do you got? What else can you do? What else can you give to us? And Jesus says to them, hey, you're missing the boat. He's saying, look, the real bread is he. It's not an it. It's not a thing. It's a he. Now, the manna that sustained the people of Israel in the wilderness was an interesting substance. Did you know that the name manna, you know what it means? It means, what is it? I love that, you know? It's like all of a sudden it appears one day in the morning and somebody comes in and goes, you know, what is it? You know, what is that? And it's manna. That's what they're saying. You know, they're asking the question, you know, what's manna? What is that? And somebody said, that's a good name for it. We'll call it manna. You know, what is it? You know, and I like that. I think that's just classic. But it's just like the Lord. For 40 years, he's blessing them, and it's a mystery to them. For the whole 40 years, what is it? What is that? How many times does God do that in your life, in my life? Where all of a sudden, we're going through, and God's working, and he's doing something. We just have to ask, what is that? What are you doing? I don't get it. And he's just like, I know you don't get it. You don't understand it. Just sit back and don't worry about it. Just enjoy it. Do you know God wants to blow your mind? He does. He so much wants to blow our minds and work in our lives and do just beyond what we can imagine. And here the Lord does this with them. What is it? But in reality, that manna was a picture of the bread of life who was to come. It prefigured Christ. How so? If you're taking notes, number one, manna was small in size. Its size speaks of humility. And Jesus, he showed his humility by leaving the glory of heaven to come and live among us, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Not only that, but manna was also white in color. It was white in color. Its color speaks of purity. Of purity. And so too, our Lord has no sin, no spot whatsoever, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that he is the Lamb without spot, the Lamb without blemish. Number three, the manna was round in shape. And its roundness speaks of eternity. And so too, we're told that of Jesus, that he had no beginning and no end in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And number four, the manna was sweet and its taste. And its sweetness speaks of satisfaction. And so too, Jesus satisfies our deepest longing. In Psalm 34, verse 8, we're told, taste and see that the Lord, he is good. Taste and see. Taste him. Try him out. Well, when they heard Jesus talk about this other bread, they said, give us some. Look at verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. This is just like the woman at the well. Remember, Jesus said, if you drink of the water that I have to give you, you'll never thirst again. And she's like, oh, please give me some so I don't have to come out to this well anymore. That's where these guys are at. They're still thinking, you know, in the material. Give us some of this stuff. Sounds amazing. And then he says in verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We talked about this verse on Sunday. This is the first of the seven I am statements that Jesus will make in the Gospel of John. And basically what he's saying here is, I am the one who satisfies. I am the one who sustains. That I am the one that you are really hungering for. And Jesus tells this crowd plainly in verse 35 how to partake of the bread and life. He uses two simple things that everyone understands, hungering and thirsting. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me, he says, shall never thirst. That hunger is satisfied and that thirst is quenched when we come. That's the first step, to come. To approach him as one would approach a table full of food. To approach him as the bread of life. To approach him as the one that you believe, that you're trusting. That I'm going to come to him and he's going to satisfy the hunger, the longing there in my heart. The second step is to partake, and that is to believe. If I come to the table, it doesn't do me any good if I don't partake. There could be all the greatest food in the world on the table. Again, use your imagination. And it's all there. But if I don't come to the table, and if I'm there and I'm just sitting there and I'm not partaking, it doesn't do me any good. I can't have someone else partake for me. I can't say, man, I am starving. You know, will you just, you know, munch on that T-bone steak for me? You know, it's not, they can do that, but it's not going to do anything for me. And the believing is the partaking. Christ is the manna. He's the one who came down from heaven and gave his life for the world that we might have life. And listen, that's what saves us. And I mentioned this on Sunday. It's what saves us. That's the starting point. But when Jesus says that I am the bread of life, he's not just saying that he's the one who saves us, but he's also saying, I want to be the one who sustains you. Not just saves you, but sustains you. And the only way that we experience that him sustaining us is as we partake of that bread daily. He wants to satisfy the longing in our hearts. He's the bread that we are to feed upon constantly so that we might grow spiritually. Again, taste and see, he says, that the Lord is good. Well, notice the response or what he says in verse 36. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus in this section reveals four important truths about conversion. First of all, number one, we see in verse 36, that not all who see will come. And this is always kind of a weird thing to me, kind of a baffling thing. How two people, let's just take, you know, the Harvest Crusade. There was thousands of people that responded to Christ at the Harvest Crusade. We praise God for that. But you know what? There was also a whole bunch who didn't. And that's what's interesting to me, how, you know, there in a gathering like that, there can be, you know, two people who both hear the same thing. And one comes, one responds to the message of the gospel, and the other one doesn't. The other one walks away unchanged. It's the weirdest thing how that happens. There are those who see Jesus as a significant person. There are some who see him as a prophet, but they don't come to believe in him. They have an intellectual understanding, but that's about as far as it goes. And Jesus is saying here that not all who see, not all that have a perception of some kind are come. Number two, all who are chosen will come. Verse 37, the first part. All who are chosen will come. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, the Spirit leads them. The Father draws them, we're told in verse 44. And all those who are chosen, they'll come. Now, this 37th verse is an important verse. And there is a theological argument that rages in the church today. It's the conflict, it's the argument over election and free will. And the scriptures definitely present for us this conflict. God's sovereignty that he elects, that he chooses. And yet man is given the responsibility to repent, to respond. And to be honest, I don't understand it all. And I don't know, you know, where the line of the balance between those two things is really to be drawn. But I see in the scriptures that somehow they come together. Somehow these two ideas, both presented in the scriptures, that God chooses, that he's sovereign, that he elects, and then on the other hand, that man has a free will to choose and to respond and to repent. And somehow they come together. I don't know exactly how that works. It's a mystery. But I will say this. I do not believe that the Bible teaches that God elects some to be saved and others to be damned. Especially since the Bible tells us that there are more who are going to be damned than there's more than are going to be saved. Jesus said that the road leading to destruction is a broad road and many are on it. And narrow is the road that leads to life, and few are on that road. Few find it. Yet in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we're told that God desires that none should perish. That's his heart. In John 3:16, we're told that for God so loved the world as a whole that he gave his only begotten Son. And so I don't believe that God chooses some to be damned and others to be saved. But I also do believe that those who are saved, it has something to do with God's foreknowledge and how he sees all of this. But I can't explain all that and how that all works. I mean, I have my ideas, but it's only my, you know, ideas. But here's what's interesting. Election and free will are both seen in this one verse. Look at it again, verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That states the truth of election. All that the Father gives me. They've been chosen by the Father. They're going to come. They've been selected, and so they come. But then it says that the one who comes, he will in no means cast out. He's not going to cast out. And in that, we see the free will, the choice to respond, the choice to come. They're responding to the drawing of the Lord. Now, I don't know how to reconcile that, but they're both true. The Father gives men, he gives men to Christ, but men have to come and respond. Charles Spurgeon, who was a great evangelist, and he would oftentimes end his messages by saying, whosoever will, let him come, let him respond. And somebody came to him and said, if I believed like you about election, I wouldn't preach like you do. I wouldn't give that invitation. And Spurgeon responded in this way. He said, if the Lord had put a yellow stripe down the backs of the elect, I'd go up and down the street lifting up shirt tails, finding out who had the yellow stripe, and then I would give them the gospel. But God didn't do it that way. He told me to preach the gospel to every creature, that whosoever will may come. Whosoever will. Whosoever makes that choice. But I will say this. God is definitely the initiator in this whole thing. Look at verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. God's the initiator. It started when he sent Jesus, before the foundation of the world, we're told, it was determined by the Godhead that the Son would come and he would be crucified. God is the initiator in salvation. He's the one that starts it. He's the one who sends his Holy Spirit to come on and knock on the door of our hearts. That the Holy Spirit is drawing us near to him. It's the Holy Spirit, we're told in the scriptures, that convicts man of his sin, that convicts man of his need for a Savior. God's the initiator, and we are the responders, and we respond in faith. And when we respond, we discover, hey, I was chosen. Isn't that great? Praise the Lord. Yet man is challenged to repent. So the first thing we see here is that not all who see will come, but number two, all who are chosen will come, and then number three, all who come are welcomed. The second part of verse 37 when he says, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast him out. I will by no means, that is a strong double negative. I will by no means cast him out. I'll never cast him out. This is such a great truth. Take courage in this tonight, especially if maybe you've been struggling a bit. God's not going to abandon you. He's not going to abandon you. If you've had a bad week, God doesn't give up on you. God isn't like Donald Trump. You're not going to hear him say, you're fired. He doesn't do that. He's not going to fire you from being one of his kids. That's not the Lord. You're not going to hear him say those words. No matter what you have done or where you have been or how many sins that you have stockpiled, there is a giant welcome mat in front of Jesus. And at that welcome mat, he says, wipe your sins on this mat and come on in. Because in me, your sins can be forgiven. Your sins can be removed. You can be cleansed. The fourth thing we see is that all who come are safe in Jesus. Verse 39, he says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Jesus isn't going to lose you. He's not going to misplace you. He's not going to forget you. In John chapter 10, we're told that he is the good shepherd, and no one can snatch one of his sheep out of his hand. Jesus believes in the assurance of the believer. He's not going to lose you. I love this. He's got you in his hand. How reassuring. How wonderful. What a blessing those words are. So Jesus here is laying out to the crowd. Change your attitude. Change your perspective. You need to understand that it's the bread of life. That's what you need. Well, at this point, the religious leaders respond in verse 41. And you know what? We're going to stop here. They respond and begin to complain. And this is where we'll pick it up next week. And hopefully we will finish the chapter. I don't think I can do 30 verses in 6 minutes. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us to be yours. That you have accepted us in the beloved. That you love us with an everlasting love. Lord, we rejoice tonight at how wonderful our hearts are satisfied in you. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people like Mary, who learns the secret of being sustained and satisfied daily as we partake of you, the bread of life. Do that work, Lord, in our hearts. For those here tonight who have been distracted, Lord, I pray tonight that there would be a change in attitude, a change in perspective, that they might begin to see how you're painting on the canvas of their life, a masterpiece. That right now it might look like a bunch of just weird colors and shapes, but as they draw near to you, as they sit at your feet, as they partake of you, that they come to understand, that they come to realize what it is that you're making. And Lord, I just thank you so much that your desire is so much to satisfy our hearts, to have our hearts satisfied in you. I pray for each one of us as we close out the last 4 or 5 months of yet another year, that, Lord, we would be those finding our satisfaction in you. Blessed, built up, encouraged by you. In Jesus' name, amen.